All right, church. So if you're with us for the first time or you haven't been with us in a while, we're going through a series called Knowing God. And this series is basically looking at some key or core attributes about who God is. And then that helps define who we are and what we should be about as a church. And so we've looked at things about the love of God, the truth of God, the grace of God, all these different things. And today we're going to look at the power of God. The power of God. And as I was preparing for this message and the power of God, I was quickly reminded that his power is a lot different than my power or how I might show power. It reminded me of back in my high school days in Spokane, Washington, during the summer between my junior and senior year when I worked for the power company of all things. And so I worked for the power company, and my job was to travel around with this other high school girl. And we would go all over the Spokane area, and we had a map of all of the poles and the wires. And our job was to go all over and basically confirm that what the map had was correct. And if we had to, we would update it, you know, and so we'd drive around. Well, one day in the summer, we pulled up to this one street, and the pole was way back in this field. And so we had to get out of the car and go back and look. And I told her, as the great guy I was, hey, listen, you stay here in the car. You go ahead and enjoy the nice cold air. I'm going to head out in the sweltering heat in this field and check out this pole. And so I, out there in my yellow Washington Water Power shirt and my cap and my clipboard, head out into the field. It's like a 100-yard walk out in this field. So I head out in the field. Get out there, I take a look at this pole, and I see it, and I'm like, okay, great, I make my notes on the clipboard, and then I turn around, I start walking back, and I think to myself, you know, what if I show this girl my power? What if she gets a glimpse of John Lindo's power? And I thought, here, I've been running track at high school, and I've been doing the long jump, and I thought, what better way for me to show this than to sprint as fast as I can down this field and then jump over the fence at the end. I mean, that will obviously show her the incredible power I have. And so I proceed with the clipboard in hand to do a sprint down this field. Now, have you ever been running and you look at something from a distance and you think, boy, that looks pretty short. Then as you get closer, it gets bigger. Well, that was my experience. So I'm sprinting down this field, just flying down this thing. And I got the clipboard in hand. You can go kind of picture it, right? Like this, and as I get almost right to the fence, at the last second I realize, whoa, this is way higher than what it looked like 100 yards back. But I thought, I've already committed. This girl's going to see me in all of my glory, and so I've got to go for it. And so I proceed to jump over the fence, no kidding, totally do not make it, hit the fence. Here's the other thing. You would have thought when I went over the fence that I would have gone like, here's the poles in the middle. No, I go right over a pole. So I go right over a pole, and I land on the pole, and it was bad. And then I fall on the other side. My leg got caught. I sprained my ankle. So I'm like laying in this fence down the ground, moaning with a sprained ankle and my bottom pretty heavily bruised. And I get up, and I was like, oh, my gosh, what just happened? And so I kind of stagger over to the car where she is, and I get in the car, and she's like, what was that? She's like, what just happened? And I was like, yeah, I tried to jump the fence. And she's like, oh, my gosh. Well, then I'm kind of getting really sweaty. And I was like, I'm not feeling good at all. And then I start hearing rock and roll music in my head, which there was no rock and roll music. And then everything went black. Okay? So here's the next part. I wake up not having any clue where I'm at, discovering my head is in this woman's lap, and I kind of pop up, and she's screaming. She's like, what's wrong with you? Why would you do this to me? What's wrong with you? And I'm like, what's even happening, you know? And I had passed out, and if you've passed out, you know, you can't, and then when you come to, you're not quite sure what's going on, and I had no clue. Well, I had gotten the car, talked to her for a second. I'd passed out. I had, like, rolled back in my seat. She said I had like a seizure. I was rolling around, flying around. Then I swung my face right into her lap, and she was trying to get me out of her lap, and it couldn't get me out. And she's thinking I'm like doing some stunt. And so I came to, and she explained what happened, and I was like, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, of course, I was passed out. And so anyways, we had to take me to the hospital, and apparently I did have a pretty severe injury on the backside that a doctor had to look at, and that's what kind of caused the passing out. But all in all to say, she certainly did not see my power. She did not see my power at all. And as I said, as I began to look at the sermon, that God's power is very, very different than my power is. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at kind of four key aspects of God's power and how he shows his power. And the first is this. He shows a power that gives, not takes. A power that gives, not takes. You know, down through the centuries, you've probably seen lots of examples of people who have misused power by taking. They use their position of power to take from others. Some examples. There was a Roman emperor in the 37 AD in the first century, not long after the time of Christ and his death. And he wanted to ensure that he would remain on the throne in power. And so he began to kill off his own family members so that he would stay in power. And so he killed off his cousin, his adopted son, his father-in-law, and his brother-in-law, and many others in order to remain in power. Stalin, back in the earlier part of this century, Stalin ruled Russia from the mid-1920s to the early 1950s, so about a 30-year span. And when you read about Stalin, the programs that he enacted in Russia during that time, which there were social programs especially that he did, political programs, financial programs, through it all, it's estimated that more than 2 million people died because of his programs. Many civilians starved through some of his programs when it came to food because of his efforts. He would rally up troops of people he didn't like, and he would just kill them. And through his tenure, over 2 million people died. Then in modern day here, a man by the name of Dennis Kozlowski, he was the CEO of Tyco Industries back in the early part of 2000. And he was found to be fraudulent. He was the CEO of Tyco. And it came to light that he was, in fact, using a lot of the company funds for different things. It was found out that he had given himself $81 million in unauthorized bonuses. Pretty good deal, huh? $81 million unauthorized bonuses. He'd spent $14.5 million on art in his home, which was company money. Also with company funds, he bought a $30 million condo in New York City, a $30 million condo, which it was noted in court when he was in there that his shower curtains were $6,000. So Dennis lived this wild life. For his wife's 40th birthday party, he took her over to this Italian island and celebrated, and it was a $2 million birthday, from the company funds. And so he wound up going to prison, serving 8 years in prison. And on and on and on and on, we could give lots of different examples of people who misuse power, and they use it to take from other people. It's interesting because contrary to this, you look at Jesus and his use of power in the Gospels. And if you want to turn to the book of Mark, there's a number of different examples in there. So Mark chapter 2. So I'm going to note a couple of different things that Jesus shows his power over in the Gospels. And as you look at these, look how he uses them to, rather than take from people, to give to people. In Mark chapter 2, right at the beginning, the healing of the paralytic, you see Jesus' power over sin. Over sin. This is a story where those four guys have their friend who is sick, he's paralyzed, and they try to bring him to Jesus at this crowded house, and there's no room for him. So they decide to scale up top the roof, and they dig open this hole, and they lower the buddy down there. And then when he gets down there, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk?' Jesus pointing out there, it's obviously a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't have to prove anything. That, I mean, anybody could say that. But he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or power on earth to forgive sins. He said the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Jesus demonstrates he has power over sin in this man's life. And he uses it what? To take from him? No, he uses it to heal him, to give to him, to free him. Just a couple chapters later, Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus shows he has power over nature. This is when he hops in a boat with the disciples and a storm comes up and it's crashing over the sides and Jesus is inside taking a quick nap. And the disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. His disciples said to him, Jesus said to the disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus has power over nature, and he uses it to bring peace to these men, to bring calm to them. In the very next section, in Mark 5, Jesus shows he has power over demons. This crazy guy that Jesus travels over to the other side, to the Gentile area, goes to see. This crazy guy comes out, he's naked, and he's got scars over the place, and he's possessed by demons, and he comes out to Jesus. And Jesus tells the demons to leave this man. And then you see at the end of the story, the man is laying there calm. He's in his right mind. He has his sanity. And he winds up giving his life to Christ. So that Jesus has power over demons, not to further hurt this man, but in fact to heal him, to bring life to him, to bring sanity to him, to bring hope to him. Right afterwards in Mark 5:21, this whole section of Mark, actually, and the author Mark, if you look at the way he structured his gospel, he structured it this exact way. So this section here, these three, four chapters, were all written so that he might display the authority or power of Jesus. So that's why you see these kind of consecutive stories of this. It's his power he wants to show. Then in 5:21, Jesus shows his power over sickness, disease, and ultimately death. It sees when a crowd and the synagogue ruler named Jairus comes. And he says, hey, my daughter is really, really sick. Please come and heal her. And Jesus says, okay, I will. And so Jesus goes on his way. And then on his way there, a woman who's been suffering, bleeding for 12 years, comes up and grabs the edge of his cloak. And she's actually healed by just touching it. And then Jesus goes on to this house where this girl is sick. And by the time he gets there, the girl's actually died. And then Jesus, in simply one word, telling her to get up, pulls this girl back from the grave. Showing that, again, he has power over sickness and disease and even death itself. And it's amazing when you look at Jesus' life and then the life of the people I just mentioned, Stalin, this other guy, and the first century Roman emperor, these leaders who are always using their power to take from people. And you look at Jesus and you see the exact opposite, a man who had indescribable power and yet used it always to give, always to bless, always to love, to help, to free people, to bring life to them. You see this, the last part in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul says this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The key verse there is number 30. It says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Pointing out that God, through the power of the cross, has secured all of that for us. Through his power, he's given us righteousness, a right standing before God, holiness, a blameless life before him, and redemption, saving us from our sins, all because of his power, all given to us freely. He wants to use his power not to take from us, but to give from us. And that we might model the same thing. The power that we hold, whether that be as a position in your work as a manager or a position you have over other people, the question to ask, do you use your power to take from others, to manipulate others, to misuse others? Or do you use it to give to them, to bless them, to help them, to free them, to encourage them, to lift them up? Okay, the second thing is this. You see in God a power that wins by losing. A power that wins by losing. Did you know that 10 of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith? 10 of the 12 disciples martyred for their faith. Why? Why would they do that? Peter, if you know church history, Peter, a man who denied Christ at his very hour of need, and then after Jesus dies, he goes back to fishing, which was his original job, basically just as like, forget it, I'm going back to my old life. He winds up in the end being crucified upside down, church history tells us, with his wife for his faith in Christ. Why in Acts 5, after the apostles are persecuted, flogged, and beaten, do they come out rejoicing? They come out rejoicing. It says that they have been kind of worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Why would the people go to this extent for Christ? And because I believe one fact of it, in fact, a large part of it, is that rather than doing what most leaders around us do with power, that they try and control others with it, enforce their motives and objectives on people with it, that Jesus did the opposite. He lost his power. He lost it. I read this really interesting article about leaders in Africa this week. And there was this really interesting theme that they've noticed in looking at African leaders and their time in office as presidents and leaders of the country. And the interesting theme is this, is that a vast majority of them die in office. And you might think, well, what's so weird about that? Well, the odd thing is that these men have been serving 15, 20, 25, 30, 40-year terms in office, so much so that they die in it. And the article points out the fact is that because it's power, it's maintaining power. They're unwilling to yield power over to someone else, so they'll stay in office until they die. It gives a whole list of leaders. Mela Zenawi died at 57. Ghana's John Otto Mills died at 68. Malawi's Bingu Wa Muthakari, 78. Guinea-Bissau's Malam Sanha was 64. Zambia's president, Levy, he was 59. Guinea's Alassane Conte, 74. Gabon's Omar Bongo Adamia, 73, and Nigeria's Umar Musara, 58. There's six, seven, eight different countries where all these presidents died in office. The interesting about them, too, is very, very curious, is they all almost died in first world hospitals in Europe. And what's very interesting about that is that rarely was the case for anyone in their country. So these men of power, when it came to themselves, left the third world hospitals of their country, went to first world places for them to get health care. They speak of using power to take. They took it so they could take it for their own selves. And these men particularly remained in power. Then another interesting thing is that it's created a generational chasm, they said, between African leaders and presidents and the rest of the country. Because you've got these presidents who are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, and in many African countries, it said the average age is still in the teens. These extremely young countries of late teenagers is the average age, but you've got leaders in their 70s. Why? Because they refuse to give up power. They won't give up power. And it's amazing to see that they refuse to give up power. The crazy thing, too, is that the irony is that by holding on to this power, I'm going to be able to somehow change people or use this power for good. The crazy thing is they said most of the time that these guys' terms are close to being up, there's huge riots, and people hate them. They hate them for it. So it's like the exact opposite of what they were trying to do happened by trying to hold on to power. You know, you see this actually in the Gospels. In chapter 16 of Matthew, you see this with Peter. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. And this is when Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them who he is. And they say, well, is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he all these different people? And finally, Peter makes the confession that, no, in fact, he is the Messiah. He is God. He is the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter, I am. And then right after that, Jesus goes and says this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Classic Peter, right? But, I mean, think of it from his perspective. Here's Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. And then all of a sudden saying, and I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed. And Peter's like, what? This is not how it's supposed to work. He said, you're the Messiah. You're the king. You've got power. You've got to use your power. And Jesus is telling him, no, I'm giving up my power. I'm going to lose my power so much so that I'm going to be crucified. And Peter's like, what? This isn't right. This is not right. You shouldn't be losing power. But Peter didn't understand. He didn't understand that really you gain power, Jesus says, when you lose power. You gain power when you lose power. The best example of this I can think of is in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Paul says this, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It is staggering when you think about the man who wielded the most power of anybody in history, more than any of these men I mentioned, Stalin, Hitler, all these Roman emperors, Jesus wielded the ultimate power. And of all things, he gave it up. He gave it all up. And as I asked the question at the beginning about these guys, 10 disciples being martyred for their faith, and the other apostles rejoicing over being persecuted, why would they do that? And I think a large reason is they saw a man, a leader, do something no other leader did, that he gave up his power because of his desperate love for them so that they might taste a real power inside of them. I want to show you two quick examples in history of this principle that when you give up power in regards to the gospel, you actually gain power. Okay, so the first one is this, is the example of first century Christians. So if you know anything about the climate or the history of the first century for Christians, they had no power whatsoever. They had no power in regards to the army, no power in regards to politics, nothing. Their faith began in 33 AD. They were beaten, they were persecuted. Nero, who was the Roman emperor in the 60s, would take them and he would throw them into the Colosseum to be killed by lions. He would stick their bodies on torches to light up his gardens at night. He would do just horrific things. Christians were persecuted all over the place. And yet here's the unbelievable thing, folks. In a matter of 270 years, Christianity went from a religion that didn't exist to the national religion of the Roman Empire. There was around 20 million people in 313 AD when Christianity became recognized as the national religion. 20 million people. So how do you explain that? How do you explain this faith that doesn't even exist to where all of a sudden it took over the Roman Empire. And we're tempted to oftentimes think that these power positions produce this growth, or power positions produce these things. And yet you look at this example, and it's the exact opposite. It's Christians who had no power whatsoever, who were on the fringes, and yet the world got turned upside down. The second example is the a revolution that's taken place in China amongst Christians. And if you look back the last 30, 40 years, it's unbelievable what's happened in China in regards to Christian faith. There was a professor at Purdue University, Yan Fanang, and he says the Christian church in China has grown by an average of 10% a year since 1980. 10% a year. That's unbelievable growth. He said he reckons that on current trends, there will be 250 million Christians by around 2030, making China's Christian population the largest in the world. And get this, it's a communist country. It claims to not even believe in God. The church has no power at all. The state church over there, that is the sort of recognized church, is totally a kind of funnel for the government. They call themselves a church, but basically they're kind of a puppet that the political leaders use. So it's not even really a church. Really where the church is, it's an underground church. It's a church that meets in people's homes, a church that gets persecuted. That's the real church there, and it's exploding. It's exploding. And again, they're in no power position. They're in a weak position. On the other hand, you look at America and you look at the decline that's been happening. You look at the statistics of church attendance, of religion, of Christianity, and it's on a continual decline, 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 decline. An author said, Christianity is on the decline in America, not just among younger generations or in certain regions of the country, but across race, gender, education, and geographic barriers. The percentage of adults who describe themselves as Christians dropped by nearly 8 percentage points in just 7 years to about 71%, according to a Pew Research Center survey. It's remarkably widespread, says Alan Cooperman, director of the religion research for Pew. The country's becoming less religious as a whole, and it's happening across the board. And you got to sit back and wonder for a minute. The United States has enjoyed a tremendous power in regards to the Christian faith. In regards to politics, in regards to a position of being in a majority position, and has held a lot of power, and yet you see the church declining. And I think it would maybe give us a chance to think or to take pause, perhaps about the role of power and the gospel. And the two examples that I gave about the early church in China, looking at that, perhaps the gospel thrives and the gospel grows in places where we don't have power. In fact, where we've been pushed to the fringes, we've been persecuted. We are not in a position to hold legal sway over others. In fact, we have no abilities and no power. And folks, honestly, in America, we've never been used to that. We've never been used to that. But we are entering an era where that will likely be. And I think many people look at that and I think get a sad face. And I would argue, if you look at history, it could be one of the greatest things ever. One of the greatest things ever. The gospel could thrive. Could absolutely thrive in a place where we don't hold power. Where we are the ones on the sidelines. We are the ones who don't hold any sway. And Jesus Christ begins to have tremendous power. Where the gospel has no power, it actually has the greatest power. The third thing is this. God has a power that's inside out, not outside in. And this is really on the heels of what I just said. God has a power that's inside out, not outside in. The world's power is typically using external force, outside energy, to change people's behavior, to change how people operate, to change how people think, to change what they do. Jesus is the opposite. Jesus' power changes you on the inside first, and then it comes out in your behavior. He changes the root so that it might change the outside. If you turn to your Bibles in Acts 5, verses 33 through 39, Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, And this is a part where the disciples are going around and they're doing all this crazy stuff. There's miracles happening. People's lives are changing. There's like 10,000 people at this point that are part of the church. And the religious leaders are really getting ticked. They're like, this is not right. These guys need to stop. And so Peter and the apostles, they get arrested and they get brought in before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders tell them, listen, guys, knock it off talking about Jesus. You guys just stop it. And we're so sick of this. You knock it off. And Peter looks at them and Peter's like, sorry, fellas. I am sold out for Christ. You are not going to stop me. And the leaders get so mad. They're like, we're going to kill you for doing this. And in Acts 5:33, it says this. When they heard this, the leaders, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, this is the religious court, and ordered that the man be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So this guy, Gamaliel, he was actually a well-known Jewish teacher. He's talked about in multiple books outside the Bible for his teaching. And he basically stands up and said, hey, guys, listen, let's just say a couple examples from history here. And so he mentions these two revolts. And these revolts, again, are testified outside of the Bible. There's other historians of the first century who mentioned these guys, Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean. Thaddeus was against the Roman government who had taken control of Israel and their taxation. And so he hated the Roman government and their taxing of Jewish people. And so he led these revolts against them. And he had about 400 men, and he led them out to a river one day. And he was out there, and they were going against Rome. And all of a sudden, a bunch of Roman soldiers came up, and they wound up killing him. So him and all of his men. And then next thing you know, you had Judas, the Galilean. He was also against the same thing, against Rome and the taxation. This is a huge issue. And he was so against it, in fact, that if he found out a Jewish person had paid taxes to Rome, he would go light the person's fire, light the person's home on fire. And he would try and burn their house down. And so these guys were often labeled, and you find their names a couple times in the Bible, called Zealots. And Zealots was this category of these Jewish men who basically wanted to use violence against Rome. And so what did these men use? They use outside-in power. It was a power of force. We have things we hate, like Roman taxation, and we want to stop it, we want to change behavior, and so we'll use outside force, we'll use violence. And whether it's using violence or any other ways, it's using outside measures to change people on the inside. And you know, Jesus even had an opportunity to do this. In Matthew chapter 26, this is when he's in the garden, and the soldiers come and they come to get Jesus. And Peter, again, how awesome Peter is, they come over to get him. Peter pulls out his sword, and he's like, no way. And he takes a swing at some guy and misses his head and lops off his ear. And Jesus looks at Peter, and you can tell he's like, what are you doing, you idiot? You know, why would you just do that? And Jesus tells Peter, he says, Peter, don't you get it, man? He's like, if I wanted to right now, I could call on 12 legions of angels to come and stop this. And what a legion is in that period of time, it referred to the Roman army. And a legion was the largest collective of Roman soldiers. And at this time, it was around 5,000 soldiers was a legion. So 12 times 5, do your math, that's 60,000 soldiers. In this case, 60,000 angels. And Jesus said, more than. So he's saying, Peter, dude, if I want this to stop, I can stop this anytime. If I want to use force, I can use force at any moment, and this can stop. But you don't get it, man. You don't get what kind of rebellion that I'm leading. And he explains a little more in John 18 when Pilate's talking to Jesus. Jesus says to him, to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. In other words, my kingdom is not an outside-in kingdom. My kingdom is an inside-out kingdom. It doesn't work like the world. It doesn't use force to change people. It works on the inside. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says this, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Awesome passage. Did you guys see too the progression? I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you and it will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. I will start on the inside and it will move you to keep things on the outside. Jesus knows outside force does really nothing. It's like someone who's murdered someone, putting them in prison. Yes, does prison stop their behavior? Yes, but prison doesn't change a murderer's heart. It doesn't change their heart. And that's what Jesus is about, is our hearts, the power to change us on the inside. Okay, the last one is this. It's a power that's best displayed in our weakness. A power that's best displayed in our weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12 through 9, Paul had been asking God and pleading God to take this thorn away from him, this ailment or issue that he had in his life that was bothering him. And he asked God over and over and over to take it from him. And God's response to him is, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." One of the most powerful verses in the Bible, I think. But seems totally counterintuitive, right? Totally counterintuitive. I think we hear the verse and we're like, yep, that sounds awesome. But when you look at our lives, we don't do anything even close to that. It's so counterintuitive, right? Because we tend maybe not to think, but our actions reveal that God is mostly displayed, or his power is displayed, in my victories, in my successes, in my perfections, in my wins, right? In my performance, in me doing well. That's when God's really displayed to other people. I fought that for a long time in my job when I worked for the city of Bellevue, that I think just not thinking about it, I always fell into the idea that I always had to present this really amazing Christian guy to everybody at work, that I could not show any kind of chink in the armor, that if they were to see that, they would think, gosh, this guy professed to be a Christian. And sadly, one day it dawned on me, wait a minute, I'm not pointing people to Christ. I'm pointing people to me for what a great guy I am. There's an evangelist named Becky Pippert. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. This awesome women's speaker, conference speaker. Her name is Becky Pippert. She had a chance to hang out with a college student one time for a long time. And she relayed in one of her books, she said she was profoundly changed when the student said to her one day, "The more you let me inside your life, the more impossible it became to keep the lid on Christianity. Even your admission of weakness drove me to him." What astonished Becky was that the student had seen her in all kinds of circumstances. She had seen the real me, writes Becky, and it gave the gospel more power, not less. I'd always thought I should cover up my doubts and problems because if she knew me, she wouldn't become a Christian. But the more open and transparent I was, even with my weakness, the more real Jesus Christ became to her. Is that awesome? She said, and it gave the gospel more power, not less. But we typically do the exact opposite, right? I mean, we highlight to people our strengths, our successes. We hide our weaknesses and our doubts. And just to clarify, when I talk about weakness, I'm not talking about thinking of ourselves like I'm a total loser or my life doesn't matter at all. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about weakness in regards to recognition of my human limits and my sinful tendencies and reality before God. That is our weakness. And we think of it that way. I want to issue you a challenge. And the challenge would be is, what would it look like for 1 week for you to go and not try to perform, not to try to be the best, the most recognized or appreciated, not to highlight your successes, don't minimize your weaknesses, admit immediately when you've made a mistake, talk openly about your shortcomings, not tell half-truths, but the whole truth, be completely honest with other people, and not hide your failures. What would it look like for you to walk a week like that? Maybe for some of us, that may not look that different, but I have an inkling for a lot of us, that would look very different than the week that we currently live. And again, we say with Paul, yep, yeah, I hope he has glory in my weaknesses, but if you're like me, when I actually look at my choices and look how I live, I find that not to be as true. I find that very much a part of me that I love to highlight what I'm doing well. I love to kind of push off and kind of, for whatever reason, not mention those things that aren't going well in my life. What would it look like if you did that for 1 week? And I think two things would happen. We ourselves have a much deeper appreciation and experience of the power of the gospel. We would be deeply cut and deeply realize our continuous need for the grace and saving work of Jesus in our lives, right? I know for me, the minute that I'm actually like that, it becomes quickly apparent that I'm not the guy that I'd like to be or that I think I am. And I recognize pretty fast, like, I guess I do need a savior, that I'm not my own savior. The second thing is, I think the power of the gospel would have a greater impact on those around us, the people that you work with, sitting next to you in your cube at work, the people at the dentist's office with, the people at the school, wherever you're at. They would be drawn less to us and more to Jesus. And it would quickly be apparent that we don't have our act together. And they must assume Jesus really must be in the business of saving people's lives, because he saves people like me. And he saves people like you. I read a story this last week of a woman named Michelle Cushat. I don't know if you ever heard of her, but again, she's a women's speaker. And she has 6 kids, and she's a mom, obviously, but had this desire and heart to be a writer. And she wanted to write and wanted to blog and had this huge desire for it, felt it was a huge gifting. And she was on her computer one day, and she was doing some of her writing and her blogging, and she just thought, you know what, I really want to take this to the next level. I really want to get out there. I'd love to speak at some bigger conferences. I'd love to get my name out there. I'd love to grow this ministry that I think God has for me. And boom, this email comes into her, to her inbox. And it's this big women's conference, and they've invited her to come speak. And she's like, boom, this is exactly what I was wanting. Awesome, yes. And she's so excited, and she's like, thank you, God. Well, the speaking engagement is a number of months out. Well, about a month later, she had been struggling with a couple of physical issues, and she'd gone to her doctor and seen her doctor and talked to her doctor, and all of a sudden, one day, she gets a phone call from her doctor after all the tests that she's taken and finds out on the phone that she has cancer, and of all things, cancer of the tongue, in fact, and was so odd, she said that she doesn't smoke, she was a runner, I mean, just amazing health, she had a great diet, and was just shocked by this. And the next number of months, just horrible. I mean, had to go in for chemo, and that whole process, very, very painful. Had to actually have surgery on part of her tongue to have it removed. And of all things, this woman's a speaker. I mean, to think, what am I going to do? And just all these dreams of her life just come crashing down. And she's trying to be a mom while she's going through chemo. She's wrestling through all these huge fears of what's my life even going to look like after this? Am I going to make it through this? Who am I going to be? I thought I was going to be the speaker, and now that's probably not going to happen. And just going through all these horrible things. And she gets up to the point of the women's conference. And she said she was just paralyzed in fear. And the day before, she says she thought she was going to go and cancel. And she's like, I can't do this. I mean, how in the world am I going to get up in front of thousands of women and tell them to live for Christ and to have peace and to all these great things? And if you look at me, my life is in shambles. I mean, she said, I'm so afraid. I don't know what I'm going to do. I feel scared. She said she felt like a fraction of herself. And so she said, you know what, though? I gave my promise. I'm going to have to follow through. I'm going to have to go. So she goes and walks in the door. And she said just like a wave of fear hit her again. And she's like, I don't think I can do this. But she says, you know what, I'm just going to go over quickly to the water fountain, I'm going to get a drink, and, you know, we'll do that. So she goes over the water fountain, and she gets a drink, and all of a sudden, the coordinator of the speaking engagement comes over, and she puts a hand on her bottom. And Michelle's like, whoa, what are you doing, you know? And the woman leans over to her, and she's like, you just touched my bottom. What are you doing? And the woman's like, hey, your skirt was like, you know, was like falling down. And she's like, oh, what? And from all the chemo, she lost a lot of weight and didn't realize, and she'd bent over, and her skirt was falling down. And so she's like, I was pulling your skirt back up for you. And she says, oh, my gosh, here I am. You know, I'm just a total mess in my heart. Now my skirt's falling down. I look like an absolute disaster here. She says, it was just horrible. And she thought, I can't believe this. But she all of a sudden, she said this in her blog. She said, what began as my mortification became my salvation. For a lifetime, I'd exhausted myself trying to be enough to deliver the polished and put together me I believe God and the world demanded. Then cancer, fear, a shaken faith, and a skirt mess up. That's when God delivered an unexpected healing. You see, there's nothing wrong with doing my best, and excellence certainly has its place. But in all my trying, I'd missed a beautiful truth, the strength of weakness. When we are weak, we are strong. Yes, I'd been striving to be good enough, strong enough, pretty enough, faithful enough. But in the process, I'd forgotten Jesus' offering of relief. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. It's what this cancer-fighting, failure-feeling mama needed. A grace-loving God big enough to take the pressure off her and put it squarely on himself. Turns out it's what the women at the conference needed too. My friends, ministry of the purest kind isn't about impressing others with a flawless life. It's not about polished presentations, perfect families, and always put together women or men. It's about daring to expose our hidden imperfections and giving others permission to do the same. Becoming a fellow struggler, faith wrestler, and handholder who delivers zero judgment, but instead offers oceans of presence and grace. Why? Because we have a God who says we're enough, just as we are, even when our skirts fall to the floor. God, yeah, here's her prayer at the end, heal me of my desperate striving. Help me to believe and rest in the truth that I am enough, because I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You notice there, she said that not only what she needed, but the women at the conference. Here's this woman who thought this is a total disaster, and it turns out being exactly what those women needed. Was to see a woman who didn't have her act together, but saw Jesus. And the reminder is the most powerful way I can show God to others is through my weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am truly strong. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, your power is so amazing. And we see it in all the ways where it's displayed in our weakness, where it transforms us from the inside out, where it's seen with us losing, not winning, with giving and not taking, Lord. Your power is so incredible. And I just think back and read through the Gospels, Lord, and here you are, just God in the flesh, able to do anything you want to do. And yet you're constantly giving it all away. And I ask, could that be described of my life? Is my life a life where it's just continually giving away, giving away, giving away, giving away? And because of it, Lord, people's lives are being filled up. Streams of living water, you say, are pouring out of us because they poured out of you. God, some of us are here today and we might have the best of intentions to deal with issues in our lives. Maybe we've been wrestling with something for 5, 10, 15 years, and we just cannot overcome it, God. And today is the day when we humble ourselves, when we come to you in weakness and humility and say, God, I need your power. I need your power to deal with this thing that I cannot stop or deal with this fear where I cannot start. I need your power. The power, God, to lift us out of places where there's death in our hearts, to give us maybe a renewed spirit, to give us hope maybe in a circumstance that we feel hopeless in. That there would be your power evidenced in our lives, God. Give us the power to share our faith. Give us the power in a city that totally rejects you and turns away from you. That we'll be people that loudly and boldly declare the reign and sovereignty and power of Jesus Christ. Give us that kind of power, God. A power of an indestructible life that is from the hands of you. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, who's the engine of power inside of us that changes and transforms us. God, we need you today. Let us throw away any ideas of us trying to be these perfect people. I know for some of us today, that is so hard. We are striving so, so hard to be perfect, to be put together, to have it look good. Please let us drop the act. Let us drop the act and know there's freedom waiting for us. To know, God, there's freedom in you. And finally, people will actually be able to see the power of you in our lives, and we can stop being our own saviors. Give us that today, Jesus. We are so dependent on you. Give us your power, Jesus Christ. We love you. In your name, Father, amen. Let's continue worshiping.